Oh, Father, you are a good, good Father. You love us so much. You're our shepherd who leads us. You're our redeemer who rescues us. We have so much to be grateful for in you. Lord, by your Spirit, direct our hearts and our minds to be able to rejoice and celebrate you, our wonderful Heavenly Father, tonight and this weekend and for the rest of our lives. Amen. So as you think about your dad this weekend and particularly tomorrow, are you feeling thankful? Are you feeling grateful for the dad that you've been given? Many of you probably are. All of us at a really base level can at least say this. We can be thankful for a dad that gave us life. You know, like whether you knew much of him in your life, there's a biological dad out there who actually gave you life, you know, along with your mother, of course. And without him, you wouldn't exist. So we've all got at least something to celebrate. You've got a dad that gave you life. Most of you got a lot more than that. You got a dad that hung around, yeah? And you actually got to know him as you grew up. He didn't disappear. He stayed around. And you got to have him in your life. And maybe you're grateful for that. Maybe way more than that, you've got more to be grateful for. Your dad was a really dependable dad. Is that what you had? Like a dad that really was there for you through thick and thin. He's like this solid rock in your life. And when things would unravel for you, I don't know, is your urge to, when things come undone, it's just, I just got to call my dad, because I know if I call my dad, he's going to say to me, you're going to be okay, and you need to hear that from your dad. Maybe that's the kind of dad you've got. What a gift if that's what you've got. Maybe you've had a dad that's done way even more than that. Like he's actually taught you as you've grown up, disciplined you to get you on the straight and narrow, and he's given you good guidance and shaping, and he's been the one, along with your mum, who've worked really hard to kind of bring you up in the Lord, and who you are today in the Lord is because of that investment. Maybe that's you, and in which case you got stacks to thank God for in regards to your own dad. I was thinking Father's Day is often a time where we actually give very generous compliments towards our fathers. Sometimes the compliments that we give towards our dads are a little bit overstated though, don't you reckon? You know, even when our dads aren't entirely deserving of all the compliments, we still kind of want to shower them with it. And I say that as a dad who gets compliments that I think sometimes, yeah, really? I don't know that I'm that good. Here's a card that I got recently. I think it was actually for my birthday, but it's an example of how dads get celebrated, right? So here's one of my little fellas, and there's nothing being exaggerated in the top bit, Dad on a 20-foot way. That's just perfectly accurate. But it's the rest, you know, I'll translate for you because I can read kid language. It says this, it says, Dear Dad, you've been the best dad in the world. And then he says, thoughtful dad. I think that means the most thoughtful dad in the world as well. And then he says, you've been the strongest dad in the world. And the roughest good dad. Love that one. I'm the roughest good dad. That's pretty good. So basically what that means is I hold the world title at the moment. Did you realize that? I hold the world title as far as dads go. I'm the best dad in the world. I'm the most thoughtful dad in the world. And I am the strongest dad in the world. So I don't know what your kids are telling you, all right? But apparently I'm the one. Now, it's lovely, isn't it? But when you get these kind of dads, when you get these kind of cards, and no doubt if you're a dad, you've had cards like this too, because somehow the, I don't know, kids write these things to their dads, which is wonderful. It's lovely. But it's simply not, it's not true though, is it? It's not completely true. You've got to kind of fess up to that. And I want to do that. I'm having a good crack as a dad. I'm doing my best most of the time. But I also have my fair share of what I'd call bad dad moments. And if I'm honest about those, then really I read cards like this and I think that's lovely, but it's not true. It's not completely true, all those things. Now, what if one of your kids, if you're a dad, what if one of your kids wrote this on a card to you about you? You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Would that be true of you? As a father, could you receive that? It couldn't be, could it, for any of us? None of that could be completely true for any of us. But here's the incredible thing. Here's the wonderful thing. We have a Father who is a real Father for whom this is absolutely true. We have a Heavenly Father. This is a quote from, it's quoted in a few different places, you know, Exodus 34 and Psalm 80-something. And as this is quoted, this is speaking about our Heavenly Father, for whom this is actually not an exaggeration. This is not hyperbole or whatever you want to say. This is legitimately, absolutely true. We have a Father who actually does not have bad dad moments. We have a Heavenly Father whose strength cannot be exaggerated, whose kindness cannot be overstated, whose affection cannot be embellished. We've got a dad like this. We've got a Heavenly Father. And that's what we want to try and celebrate tonight as we dig in. And we're going to go to Luke 15 because that's one of the places you can go to actually spend some time reflecting on our Heavenly Father. So Luke chapter 15, come there with me and let's have a look. This is I don't know, what do you call it? An oldie but a goodie. Luke 15, you've got the parable of the prodigal son. Everyone knows this parable, even if you've never been to church. So if you're new here with us tonight, you probably know it. When I told someone this week, oh, we're looking at Luke 15, the prodigal son, they said to me, ah, that old chestnut. And I'm like, yeah, this old chestnut. They don't even come to church. And they're like, that old chestnut. So there you go, Luke 15. What we've got here is Jesus, the master storyteller, telling like a trilogy of parables, and they're all kind of connected. You know, we won't look at the first two, but the first one's about the sheep. You know, it's like 100 sheep and one's lost. Second parable is about coins. There's 10 coins, one gets lost. This third one about the son. There's two sons, one of them's lost. The key theme right throughout this chapter 15 is really the concept of lostness. I'm not sure if that's actually a word, but I think it is. Lostness is the theme here. But you always got to ask yourself the question when you read one of Jesus' parables is, who's he speaking to? Why is he telling this story? What's the point he's trying to make? If you come back to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15, you can actually see the crowd that he's speaking to. It's tax collectors and sinners gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are muttering, so they're complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So really there's somewhat of a mixed crowd in front of Jesus as he's speaking. You've got a mix of people who think they're pretty worthy to be with Jesus in church, hearing teaching. They think a fair bit of themselves. And you've got this other crowd, you know, tax collectors and sinners who would have considered themselves pretty unworthy, kind of the scum of society. And they're all mixed in together. And Jesus tells these stories basically to address both of them, and each of them are actually represented by one of the brothers. The older brother is actually representing these Pharisee teachers of the law. They need to hear what's being said there. The younger brother is representing these tax collectors and sinners who are feeling unworthy and lost from God. And so he's trying to address both of them. There's three main characters in the parable of the lost son. We get introduced to them one at a time. First, you know, verse 11 there, pick it up with me. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So here's their first character, a man who had two sons. So he's the father. And he basically represents God in this parable, our Heavenly Father. So we get to kind of dig into some of the beautiful characteristics about what our Heavenly Father is like as we see how this father interacts with his sons. And the other two sons represent, you know, different ways to live towards God. As I mentioned, the older one's kind of the responsible, reliable, well-behaved, always doing the right thing kind of son. The younger one's the one who's rebellious and wayward and crazy and gets himself in trouble. I don't know if you're relating to one of these sons already, whether you see yourself in one of those. What we're going to do is we're going to deal with each of those characters one at a time. We'll start with the youngest son because he's the first one we get introduced to, and then we'll reflect on what that's got to say. So read verse 12 there with me. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. That's the father response. It's pretty massive. The younger son comes up and basically says to his father, give me my share of the inheritance and give it to me now. Now, this is not him politely asking for a little bit of the inheritance early to kind of help him out a little bit. Now, this is demanding, I want my share and I want it right now. It's wrong on heaps of levels. It's flat out rude. I mean, who does that? Who goes up to their parents and says... Well, maybe some of you think about doing it. You know, you say, oh, like, I want my inheritance now. And you're like, how long are you guys going to live already? You know, like, it's going to be another 30 years. And you start to think about, man, how could I, you know, nudge that along a little bit and get to it early? But you wouldn't actually do it, would you? You wouldn't push your parents off a cliff or anything like that. Or you wouldn't actually demand your inheritance early. You understand that's rude, but that's effectively what he does here. He's like, I'd prefer you to be dead because I want my stuff now. It's presumptuous. Typically in the ancient world, it'd be the firstborn son that gets all the inheritance. It would be up to the discretion of the father or the parents as to whether they might divide it equally among all the children. But you wouldn't presume upon it. But he does. He says he wants his now. The other level to the way this is wrong is it's really rebelling and it's rejecting his whole family. You know, family culture in the ancient world. As a child, you would be responsible to and for your family to grow up and be part of the family business and use the estate that your family owns to farm crops or whatever you did as a family business. That's what you would do. So he's basically just rejecting his family, and he's rejecting the authority of the hierarchy in his family. It's wrong on so many levels. Basically, he couldn't have been any more insulting and offensive towards his father and his family. It's extremely self-centered. He wrongs his father. And the amazing thing is, though, that the father hears the request and says, okay. And the father actually divides his estate, sells off half of his property, and actually gives the money to his son, lets him go. Like, that's quite astounding. That's quite open-handed. And then the son goes with the money. Pick it up in verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. So he doesn't just kind of head off to see the world. He actually leaves and actually just goes and indulges himself in everything that he could possibly do to make himself happy. He spends it all on himself, experiencing freedom and pleasures. He spends his money on parties and prostitutes. It's like he goes to Vegas and he rents out the penthouse apartment, and he just chucks party after party every night and invites everyone to come, and he pays for everything. And he lives this debauched lifestyle for a decent amount of time, and it seems to promise so much, but it ends up delivering so little for him. He hits rock bottom. Look at verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him among the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he hits rock bottom. The money runs out. The whole inheritance is spent. It's gone. And he finds himself now needing to get a job in a foreign country. He's just flitted it all away. He's starving. The only job he can find is the worst job a Jew could ever find, which is to work with pigs, because Jews considered pigs to be unclean animals. Not only are they unclean, but if you come into contact with them, you become unclean as well. So there's no worse job for a pig, and he finds himself here working among the pigs. Poor old pigs. You know, I almost have I want to express my condolences to Jews on this level. You know, because. Pigs are wonderful animals, really, when you chop them up and eat them, aren't they? You know, there's so many good things that come from pigs. We had a lot of pig in our household. I realised I had a bit of a day the other day where I think I ate pig all day long. You know, the day started with bacon, yeah, and then there was ham on the sandwich for lunch, and then there was pork for dinner. It's like, it's called a pig day. And in fact, last year in Vanuatu, we killed a pig and roasted it and fed the village. No, we just fed a few of our neighbours. It's a good day, you know, when you kill a pig and eat it. Anyway, but he's not too happy about being with pigs. But something happens for him. There's a turning, a very real turning that happens for him in his heart, in his spirit. Look at verse 17. He comes to his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father, I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he got up and he went to his father. So in this moment, he sees clearly how dumb he's been. He sees his sin. And interesting, not just towards his father, but he sees his sin towards God, towards heaven. He realizes he's burnt his family, and he decides, "I'm going to go back home and I'm going to beg for a job." He understands he's not actually worthy to be welcomed home. He's not actually worthy to actually be able to be counted as a son anymore. What he's done ought to cause his father to say, "You're dead to me now." But he says, "Oh, at least I could just beg for a job and be like a hired servant." And so he's heading home, and he's practicing what he's going to say to his dad. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where you got this thing coming up and you're rehearsing your speech before you get there because you know this is a big moment? That's what he's doing. He's heading home, and he's going over it in his head and his heart because he knows he needs to explain himself on some level. Now, just reflect with me a little bit about what's represented here in the younger son. Really, what you've got here is what it looks like to be lost. But how does a person, you know, how does it relate to us? How does a person today find themselves to be lost? Well, in the same way here that the son runs from the father and distances himself from the father, today a person is lost as they distance themselves from God, their heavenly father, and run from him. Because to be lost, to be truly lost, is to be lost in relation to God, the one who made you and gave you life. Lostness, you could say, is this. It's to take God's stuff and run away from him. It's to receive good things from him, but then live life just ignoring him, without reference to him, without regard from him. That's what it means to run from him. It's effectively to take the gift, reject the giver. And when I say the gift, I mean, you know, all of the blessings that you might experience in life. Health while you have it, relationships while they've been given to you, finances while they're there, opportunities in life. But really the ultimate gift is actually just life itself. Your heavenly Father actually gave you life. He put you on this planet and he did it for a purpose that you would live in relationship with him. But if you take your life and you run and live it how you please without reference for him, you're showing yourself to be lost. Are you lost tonight? Is that you? Some of you might sense, some of you, this is you, and you sense it. And you might sense it because you actually kind of feel it. It's like you're aware of it. You feel like your life's messy at the moment. You know, your life direction's been banged up, or you're aware of your own brokenness, or there's relationships. You're feeling your lostness. There's a sense in which you know you're not home. You can't maybe locate where home is, but you know you're not there. There's a searching in you. Maybe there's even a feeling of unworthiness in you, and that's humbling you at the moment. So maybe some of you feel your lostness. Others of you who are lost maybe don't feel it at all because life's going well for you. And when life's going well, we can just feel like you got it together and you're enjoying things and everything's good. But here's the thing, just because your life's going well doesn't mean you're not lost from God. Because here's this, note this, you know, being lost can actually feel fantastic for a little while. It can actually feel wonderful, and it can even feel like freedom. It can feel like you're living the dream, like the son in this picture. No doubt in this parable, as he was off squandering his wealth, he was probably just having a ball. He probably wasn't feeling very lost in the midst of those parties. He probably felt like he had lots of friends and everything was going really well. But the warning that's implicit here is that if you're someone who takes God's good things and you run and live your life ignoring him, it will lead to ruin. Even if it seems to work for a while. And sometimes that ruin comes crashing down in this life and you experience it, or you at least get a glimpse of it. But at least in the end, it will all come crashing down when you find yourself standing before the one who gave you life and you rejected him. The truth is, you need more than just his staff. You need him. And until you have him, you're lost. Because to be found is to be with him. To be found is to be someone who comes back to him, your Father. To be found is someone who comes to your senses and you turn and you repent and you humble yourself and you come to him. Now, some of you are like, oh, I don't know, are you there going, I think I need to do that, but I'm worried about what God might be like if I come to him. You're like, I'm fearful. If you're fearful about what God is like, you've got to come with us into this next section. You've got to see what our Father is really like. Because you don't need to be fearful to come to him humbly. So come and have a look. Look at what the Father does as this prodigal son comes home. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. How's this for a father? It's beautiful, isn't it? The father sees him coming somehow from a long way off. Now, I don't know how you see someone coming from a long way off. I'm going to go ahead and assume that he's been waiting and he's been watching. And he's been looking because he's been longing and hoping that his son would come home because he desperately wants his son to come home. And day after day, he's been watching. And then when he finally sees this figure in the distance and he sees that it's his son, he spots him and he runs. He's because he's filled with compassion. He didn't need to be filled with compassion. He could have been rightly angry at his son and rejected him when he came home. He could have explained, no, mate, you're dead to me. But instead of that, there's another thing going on in him that overpowers any of that, and it is this concept of compassion. He's filled with compassion for his son, and that's more powerful. And so verse 20, he runs to him. He doesn't sit back with his arms crossed or his legs crossed, shaking his head. He gets up and he runs. Now, one thing that people usually acknowledge when they read this is in the ancient world, dignified men in society didn't run around. They walked around gracefully with authority and power. You didn't see men running. But he runs here, which is likely a reference to his willingness to become undignified, to run to his son, because he's so filled with compassion. It's like he would have worn a long coat or a dress type of thing and he would have hitched it up around his waist and just started legging it to his son. Can you picture it? He girds up his loins and he goes to him. Now, I don't know what his son thought when he saw his dad just like legging it from a distance straight at him. Maybe the son was thinking, oh no, he's going to king hit me. He's going to take me down. And he does king hit him, but he king hits him with love. Eh? He gets to him and he's... The father's arms just come out wide and he just embraces him and he brings him in and he kisses him, which in the ancient world was a way of acknowledging family. So from the very first moment, the son sees very clearly he is still the son and his father loves him. It's beautiful, isn't it? There's affection. You're still my son. And then the son, you can imagine the son is just like, I don't know what's going on. There's actually really beautiful artworks that have been painted over the years. You know, there's a Rembrandt about it, but there's lots of different ones. And so many of the pictures are just beautiful. You've got this lost son that's just broken and his head's down. He's huddled into the chest of his father and his father's crying. I don't know what you're picturing, but it's absolutely beautiful. At some point, the son pulls away from the chest and attempts to begin his speech that he's prepared. Yeah? And he begins it there. Look at verse 21. The son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he gets interrupted. The father cuts him off before he can beg for work or anything like that. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Like his father doesn't let him get through the speech. He cuts him off and basically turns and says, quick, just start getting the party ready. And in the ancient world, you couldn't just go down to Woolies and buy a roast and stick it in the oven. You need to say to someone, just go and kill a beast, right? Go and kill an animal and chop it up. We need to start cooking because we're going to have a party. And someone get the band ready, you know, and someone just get everything ready because we're going to have a party here. And they bring the robe, and it's the family robe that gets put back around him. And he gets the ring, the family ring that gets put back on him, and the sandals. These are all symbolic of you're our son. You're reinstated. And you're lavished in love. You were dead, but you're alive again. You were lost, but now you're found. It's a beautiful picture. And friends, if you're catching a glimpse of a beautiful, loving father in this picture, you're catching a glimpse of what our Heavenly Father is like. Well, let's reflect on that together. This is what our Heavenly Father's like. Our Heavenly Father is filled with compassion. He's filled with compassion. He longs for his lost loved ones to come home. Though our Heavenly Father would be right to be offended and simply pour out judgment, and he is a just judge, and he has the right to be angry and punish, he desires for lost people to come home so that he can shower them with mercy. That's what our God is like. And if you've wandered, he knows you've wandered. And he wants you to come home. Because his desire is to actually be compassionate towards you. And that's how you will find him to be if you turn and come back to him. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that our God does not desire for anyone to perish, but instead that they would repent and turn and come back. Our Father does not want anyone to perish. Ezekiel 18:23, our Father does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is a just judge, but he does not delight in judgment and in the death of the wicked. Instead, he delights in showing mercy. During the sessions we had this week, Herdy spoke to us about a passage in the Old Testament that's been with him for many years, the concept of our God being the one who delights to show mercy. That's actually Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's the full verse. Let's delight in our Father together. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. That's Micah chapter 7, verse 18. This is our Heavenly Father. He delights to show mercy on you. He delights to be compassionate towards you. This is our God. He's filled with compassion. And he runs to us. That's the second thing. Our Heavenly Father is the Father who runs towards us. Yeah? And actually gets very undignified as he runs towards us. Think about it. Think about the way God has come for us. You know, God the Father sends God the Son. So God the Son actually, you know, leaves behind the glory of being God the Son in heaven, gets off the throne, and actually comes to us. God humbles himself. God becomes undignified in becoming one of us, really becoming one of us. And Jesus lives a very humble life. In fact, a suffering servant life. And then he goes to the cross and he dies a death where our sin and our lostness and what we deserve for running from God gets placed upon him. He takes it for us. Talk about an undignified life and death. God gets very undignified to come to us. We've got a Father who is willing to roll up his sleeves and just get down and dirty to come among us and find us. We've got a God who actually gets all messed up and comes for us to save us, the ones that he loves. Because that's what fathers do. A couple of years ago, we were down the south coast at Ulladulla, or near there, and found a rope swing into a lake. I think I've told you this story before. And all the kids were swinging off the rope into the lake. And I was standing back with a lot of the adults, fully dressed, you know, respectable, you know, watching the kids swing on the rope. And but you ever do that? You're watching your kids swing and you're like, you're picturing worst case scenario. I was picturing the little dangly bit off the bottom of the rope, wrapping around one of the kids' legs. And so that as they let go, the leg went up and the head went down. And then they got, I was picturing that, and then it happened. So my daughter swings out on the rope. The thing wraps around, don't tell her I told you this story. It wraps around her leg and flips her upside down. She's literally dangling off this rope with her head under the water. And it all just happened so quickly. I thought it was in a blur. And so what do? Well, super dad, right? I don't even think. I just run, fully clothed, phone in the pocket, whatever. I just run for the edge of the cliff, right? Launch off the cliff into the water. But then, of course, as I come up out of the water, she's untangled herself and she's completely fine, all right? And even a little bit embarrassed about what dad's doing, right? She's like, Dad, what are you doing? It's like, I'm like, oh, I just came to rescue you. And I'm like, so, you know, a bit of a goofy move, but what dad wouldn't do that, right? You'd do that. You'd do more than that to rescue your kid. You know, I've seen dads strip down to their undies in a flash and dive into the ocean to grab a kid that's going out in a rip or just go in fully clothed, you know, who cares about the phone? And you just do that, don't you? Like, I'm not super dad for doing that. Every dads do that. But that's a flawed human dad. That's just a glimpse of what our Heavenly Father is like as He comes for us. Just undignified. He will do whatever it takes and He comes for us. That's our Heavenly Father. He runs for us. And when we come to Him, here's the third thing. He welcomes us and He celebrates. We've got a Heavenly Father who knows how to celebrate. And our God celebrates immediately. When a sinner turns, repents and comes back to Him, He just starts to celebrate. He doesn't sit back and go, okay, well, you've repented, you've become a Christian now. Get yourself sorted, you know, work out your life, get everything good, and then we can, you know, then we can have some fun. No, you repent, you put your trust in Him. He just needs to see genuine repentance. He just needs to see a real turning. He just needs to know there's a real sorry. There's a real, I understand my sin, I'm not worthy, I've offended you, and He's coming for you with His compassion, and He's going to start celebrating. So that when we come to Him, you know, we're welcomed as children. And there's affection that gets showered on us by our God. There's forgiveness and mercy and grace, and immediately there's position and status and inheritance as a genuine child. He embraces us and He welcomes us home and he celebrates. You know, I mean, that's the thing I really notice about the Father here. He's like, the son can't get through the speech because he's already turning and he's given orders to get the party started. Get going. We are going to celebrate. We've got a God who celebrates. And in fact, if you look back through chapter 15, that's what gets put at the end of the lost sheep and the lost coin is that reminder. You know, it says, I tell you, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So it's almost like to say, you think you've seen a party? You think you've been to a good party in your life? You don't know what a party is until you've seen God chuck a party. And apparently He's celebrating and throwing a party and rejoicing every time a sinner repents. So just think about that for a little bit, you know. If that's what God has been doing with the angels of heaven, every time someone turns to Him, there's been some parties getting chucked over the thousands of years, hasn't there? Because, I mean, even just in our church here, we see it's about usually about 100 people every year who actually repent, which you break that down on an average, that's like almost 2 people a week, right? But that's just this church. Imagine every church in Australia, every church around the world, there's hundreds, thousands of people becoming Christians every day. So like, it's like New Year's Eve every second, you know, like it's just celebrate. Our God knows how to celebrate. And I tell you what, when we step into glory, there's going to be so many things that blow us away about being in the presence of God. But I think one of the things is going to be, it's like, this is what a party looks like. This is how to rejoice. This is how to sing. This is how to dance. This is how to really laugh. This is how to really honor. You know, like, that's what we're going to see. Our God knows how to celebrate, and if you put your trust in Him, He's celebrated over you. He sings over you. He delights in you. That's the Father that we have. Now the third character, I'm looking at the time, I've got a little bit more, I'll go a little bit quicker on him. The third character is often, you know, the older brother is often the one that gets a little bit forgotten in this story, and yet you could make a good argument that this parable is actually primarily aimed at a message about him for the Pharisees, because they're the ones that are grumbling, and that's why he tells these stories. So look at verse 25 to 27. Look at the older son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." So the older brother is the one who's been working hard. He's been slaving for years. He's never disobeyed the father. He feels pretty worthy of the reward. But then he hears the party that's going on that's been thrown for his younger brother who hasn't been living like that. And how does he respond when he hears about what his father's doing for this younger brother? Verse 28, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years..." "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, that you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So what's his response to the compassion of his father? Anger. It's not fair. He's not excited that his brother's home safe. In fact, he can't even bring himself to talk about his brother as his brother. The language there is, "this son of yours." So he's not even saying he's my brother. You see what's going on in his heart? He hasn't been waiting and longing for his brother to come home. He's not filled with compassion. He's just angry. And he's angry at the father's compassion. He's angry at the father's generosity, because he feels jealous and he feels ripped off. He's doing that whole "this is not fair" thing. It's not fair. I slave for you, I get nothing. He robs you, he gets everything. It's somewhat understandable. You can kind of see where he's coming from. Yeah. But what's going on for him, he's got a view, and it goes like this. I work hard, I earn favor, and therefore I'm worthy of reward. But the father doesn't live like that. That's not how the father sees things. Verse 31, look at his response. "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," he pushes back on him there, "this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." So the father's view is this, it's like, calm down, you're not missing out, your inheritance is still intact, but we had to celebrate. How could we not celebrate? He was lost and now he's been found. Which is to kind of say to the oldest son, look, favor doesn't get earned around here. Favor is mercifully given. That's how it works. Upon repentance. It's shown mercifully. He's saying it's not fair. He's angry at the father. He refuses to go in. And in that kind of way, is distant from the father. I actually think this older brother is the one who's really lost. This is the truly lost son who thinks he's there. But he's sad and pathetic and he's sulking and he's distant now from his father. The one who appeared to be home and found was actually likely the one that was lost. This is almost the parable of the two lost sons. It's just that it's more obvious for one of them, less obvious for the other one. And what's the reflection we can have on this? Surely it's this, is that there are people, and perhaps you're here tonight with us, who you think of yourself, "I'm worthy of God's favor because I've got it together and I'm doing it right." And from the outside, people look at you and they think, yeah, you're close to God. You seem to be someone who's home with God. You look like one of those found people, but actually you're lost because in your heart you're actually distant from God. You're out of whack with God. You don't rejoice in his compassion. Is that you? You kind of miss the whole point of your father and his love. You're religious, but you're lost to God. And it's displayed, I think, most clearly when you do this. Are you actually angry at God for how he shows mercy and forgiveness and generosity to people who you like? They just got to get their life together. Is that you? Do you find yourself feeling pretty proud and looking down on people who have got messy lives? Do you just not want to accept people who can't until they get their lives together? Do you refuse to celebrate when new people come in? Do you get jealous and angry when others receive good things from God but you don't think they deserve it? What's your view on how this is meant to work? Because it may be that God sees this very differently from how you see it. And actually, God does work differently from how our world works. You show you're lost and you're distant from God when you're thinking differently from him. If you think, I get good things from God when I work hard for him because I put him in debt to me, you're lost. Because it's actually the way around. You can never be good enough to earn his favour. And when you can come to your senses there and humbly accept that actually you're lost and you can turn and repent and put your trust in him, then he'll shower you with compassion and mercy and forgiveness, and you can be brought into relationship and you can be a found person and you can come home and live with grateful children who celebrate the love of our Heavenly Father. So this weekend, guys, Father's Day weekend, as we celebrate our dads and give them generous compliments that they don't deserve sometimes, let's make sure we more so celebrate our Heavenly Father and respond well to his compassion and live as grateful children, understanding we've been lavished in his love and his mercy that we don't deserve. The Lord, our Father, completely compassionate and gracious, the one who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your incredible goodness to us, even though we can't even really completely understand it. Lord, we want to see you for who you are, as the compassionate and gracious Father. We want to be the children who humbly turn back to you and keep on turning back to you and understand your goodness towards us. Amen.